Well, last January, we concluded our series in the Gospel according to Mark. Since then, we went through actually the first 18 chapters of Exodus, which we'll return to Exodus in the new year, in 2024 at some point, after the Gospel according to Mark. But then we had the Psalms of Ascent. But today, we're returning to the second half of the Gospel according to Mark. And maybe just by way of reminder, we've divided this Gospel into two parts and half this way for really two reasons. First is there's a geographical reason for this division. In the first eight chapters of Mark, Jesus is ministering and teaching in and around the region of Galilee, which is in the northern part of the nation of Israel. Remember, where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem, down near Jerusalem, but his family's from Galilee, right? Up in the north. In Nazareth, that's where he was ministering in and around in Galilee. So it makes sense that his ministry begins there in that region, a place where he and his family lived. But beginning in chapter 9, Jesus begins to move toward Jerusalem in the south. And of course, the gospel ends with Jesus' trial, his crucifixion, and his death and resurrection, all which takes place in Jerusalem in the south. But there's, in addition to the geographical reason for dividing the book this way, there's also a theological reason. And I think this is the one that comes to the fore in this book. In the first section, the first chapter, eight chapters of the Gospel according to Mark, comes to a climax when Jesus, in chapter 8, speaks to his disciples and he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter confesses, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah." Now, we took note that when Peter said that, he didn't quite understand what that meant, because Jesus then goes on to start telling him about how the Messiah, the Son of the Christ, must suffer and die. And so Peter was, a little put off by that. But his confession, nonetheless, is the high mark of the first half of chapter 8. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the one we've been waiting for, this Messiah. And that's a turning point in Mark's Gospel. Then following directly on the heels of Peter's confession, Mark records for us how Jesus began to emphasize more and more the fact that he, as the Son of God, would suffer and die for the people to save them from their sins. And then Jesus sets his face toward Jerusalem and the cross which awaits him. And Mark's Gospel, in the second half of the Gospel, comes to this second theological peak, if you will, where he's hanging on the cross, and the Roman centurion looks upon him and says, "Truly this man was the Son of God. Truly this man was the Son of God." And so you see Mark, in his theological structuring, if you will, of this historical account of Jesus' life and earthly ministry, and then his death and resurrection, he structures the historical account such to teach us that Christ is the Messiah and he is the Son of God. He is the Savior of both Jew and Gentile. Now, before we look at our passage, I want us to remind us of just one more thing. If you have your Bibles, let me ask you to turn to Mark chapter 1. I read this earlier in the service, but it's good for us to be reminded of this again. An introductory summary of Jesus' preaching ministry. Mark 1 verse 14. Now after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Now in the first eight chapters of Mark's gospel, Jesus teaches about the kingdom, but he does it almost exclusively through parables. It's a little bit veiled. That's a little bit confusing to some of the people who are listening, even his disciples. But beginning now in chapter 9, he basically takes the veil away. He begins to speak more clearly about what is the kingdom of God and what he's talking about. And we're going to see that this kingdom of God that Jesus is preaching and talking about is intimately intertwined with the person of Jesus, who is the King. And that just makes sense. But we're also going to see that the kingdom of God comes in power at Jesus' first coming, at his first appearing. And we need to understand this and wrap our minds around this concept first, or we're going to fail to understand the passage before us today and what Jesus would teach us as he taught his disciples. Unfortunately, and here's why I'm bringing this up, before we even read this passage, through the influence of a theological school of thought known as dispensationalism, some of you perhaps grew up in that or have come into contact with it, many evangelical Christians today are under the false assumption that the kingdom of God, God's rule and reign, is something that will only become a reality in the future at Jesus' second coming. I think it's actually second coming A. There's like 2B and 2C in that system. Anyway, so there's something that's going to happen in the future that will bring God's kingdom to this earth. Now, you may not think that's important, but I tell you, if you misunderstand the nature of the kingdom of God and don't see its present reality and understand what is its present reality, that Jesus brought the kingdom of God, his rule and reign to earth in his first coming, there's going to be at least two negative results. First, you're going to misinterpret large portions of the Bible and misunderstand, especially the Old Testament, as the prophets foretell of the coming of the kingdom of God. But even the New Testament, as Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God. And second, because you will misinterpret and misunderstand large portions of the Bible, you'll live your Christian life as a defeatist waiting for Jesus to come and win the victory, rather than to live your life as a victor who is living in light of Jesus' victorious defeat over sin and death and the devil already. You see the difference? We're not waiting for Jesus to come back and win. He's already won. I mentioned dispensationalism. I ran across a commentary years ago that was written by some dispensationalists. They were professors of Dallas Theological Seminary. And I was struck and amazed to read. We were doing a study. I thought, well, let's see what they say. And in the Sermon on the Mount, so this is how it can really change how you read the Bible. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, right? Where Jesus teaches all sorts of things of how we ought to turn the other cheek and how you ought to, you know, love your neighbor and all sorts of things. This commentary actually said that doesn't apply to us today. That's for Jews for the millennial reign of Jesus when he comes back. So Matthew 5 through 7 doesn't apply to us according to that way of thinking, because the kingdom of God is not here yet. That's in the dispensational realm. What I'm trying to hopefully show you this morning, in which you'll see that the kingdom of God has come, as he said in the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled, therefore repent and believe in the gospel. There are far too many Christians living their lives in a prison, I think, under this false assumption that they're waiting for Jesus to come back to set them free. When all the time, all you have to do is look and see that Christ has already set you free. He's flung the doors open. So if you're living still as a prisoner rather than a free man or woman, it's because you don't understand the nature of God's kingdom and what Christ came to do and what he did. Well, let's see what happens in our passage before us. Let's turn now to Matthew chapter 9, if you would. We're picking up where we left off several months ago now. In Matthew chapter 9, as Jesus begins to expound and teach about what is his kingdom, Matthew chapter 9, look at verse 1. Mark. Did I say Matthew? We're in Mark. How many times did I say Matthew? Sorry, please correct me. We're in Mark. Matthew, Mark, the second one that's in the New Testament, right? So Mark's Gospel, chapter 9. Don't go to Matthew. Mark chapter 9. At least not this morning. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. And Jesus was saying to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." And I'm just going to pause right here for a minute, because this is a good test to think about what is your mode of thinking with respect to the kingdom of God. When Jesus says that people will see the kingdom of God after it has come with power, if you read that and you think immediately of Jesus' second coming, then you misunderstand the kingdom of God and what it means for his kingdom to come with power. Let me say that again. If you read what Jesus is saying here about talking about the kingdom of God coming with power, and you think he's talking about his return at his second coming, then you misunderstand the kingdom of God. I'm going to show you how in the next 12 verses, Jesus is not talking about his second coming, but his first coming 2,000 years ago. For us, it's a past event. For the disciples, it was presently happening for them. And I'm going to try to hopefully show you that it's not a reference to a single day, specific day, but actually includes all of Jesus' first coming, the entirety of it, beginning with his birth and concluding with his being seated at the right hand of God the Father after his ascension into heaven. That's the coming of God's kingdom. Now, this is a new concept for you. Let me show you, how we know this. Our first clue comes actually in verse 1 itself. Jesus says that some of those who are standing there at the time will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. So I want you to think about this and think about who's writing this and what's going on during the time of this writing. Mark is writing this, right? This is about the mid-60s A.D. He's in Rome. He was a protege of who? Peter, right? So Peter and Mark were intimately related. They were worked together, right? He was kind of, you might think of him in today's terms, as Mark was Peter's assistant pastor, right? And he went around and helped him, and then he became the pastor of the church there in Rome. And he writes this book, and Peter, the one who was standing there, was his mentor, right? But what happened to Peter? He, along with many other Christians in Rome, were persecuted and actually executed for the gospel. In fact, that's probably still going on as Mark is writing these words down and recording them. So did Mark record these words of Jesus thinking, well, Jesus had lied because Peter tasted death, but Jesus had not returned? Of course not. Mark understood, as Jesus intended him to understand, that Jesus was referring to his first coming and not his second coming. And as further confirmation that this was Mark's understanding of the correct understanding of Jesus' words, it's very interesting to see what happens the very next verse. Look at verse 2. We're going to read now a section of this. Look at Mark 9, beginning in verse 2. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John and brought them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his garments became radiant and exceedingly white, as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Elijah appeared to them along with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he did not know what to answer, for they became terrified. Then a cloud formed, overshadowing them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. All at once they looked around and saw no one with them anymore except Jesus alone. Now it's interesting. I want you to notice something here. That Mark tells us that this transfiguration took place. When did it take place? 6 days after Jesus' words in verse 1. That's significant. Mark usually isn't that specific with his timing, giving of the timing of things or his chronological markers. And it's interesting because Mark probably has something in mind that happened to the people of God way back in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. You don't have to turn there, but let me remind you what happened. In the book of Exodus, 6 days were required to make preparation for God to speak. The people had to prepare themselves for 6 days before he would speak to them. Here's what it says. Exodus 24, verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the 7th day, he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. You better believe that's what Mark is thinking about as he explains what's happening here. And here we have another mountaintop experience, the people of God, which was preceded by 6 days of preparation. And in his transfiguration, Jesus' glory and power is revealed to 3 disciples as basically like the veil of heaven is pulled back. Now I want you to think about this and put yourself in the shoes of Peter and John and James. And you're experiencing this transfiguration, right? Imagine your teacher, your rabbi, whom you've come to see is the promised one of Israel, the Messiah. And he takes you up on the mountain, and now he's transfigured before your very eyes. He's metamorphosized. In fact, that's the word that is stands behind the word in Greek, behind transfigured. It's always hard to say. So I wrote it down. Metamorphoamai. That's the word. Good thing we don't speak that Koine Greek anymore. But Jesus comes, and he becomes radiant and exceedingly white. Did you notice? Mark even throws in this comment about how his clothes were whiter than any launderer on earth could make them. You know? It's almost like he's giving an advertisement for some heavenly cleaning supplies or something, right? But it's not a joke, right? It seems kind of funny, but that's not Mark's attempt at humor. What he's trying to point out is there's nothing earthly about this. This couldn't have happened from an earthly source. This was a heavenly doing from God's heavenly work. And then Moses and Elijah appear with Jesus representing the law and the prophets. And Peter is so afraid, he doesn't know what to do, so he just sort of blurts out, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's build some booths." Right? Let's build some tabernacles. Now, I'm not sure if I was standing there, if I would have arrived at that same conclusion as Peter, right? Oh, here's Moses and Elijah. Let's build tabernacles for them. They're back from the dead, and they're having a conversation with Jesus, so we should build tabernacles for them. But he's not talking about setting up a shelter or something, right, to protect them from the elements. He's talking about tabernacles, tents of meeting, like that which were used in the wilderness, the place where God met with the Israelites during their wilderness wanderings. You see, Peter is recognizing that this is the beginning of a second exodus. This is the second exodus. But what Peter fails to recognize is that this is just the beginning of the second exodus. Just the beginning of the coming of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will come in its fullness when Christ returns the second time. But Peter assumes this is it. Game over, man. There's nothing else to do. We've arrived. Let's build tabernacles. The end of the world is here. This is the last day. And that seems to be the reason why suddenly they're overshadowed by a cloud and they hear a voice from heaven. This is a correction, if you will, from God in heaven. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Right? This isn't about Elijah and Moses. This is about him. And all of a sudden, it's just the four of them again. Jesus and the three disciples. Now, if you were one of the disciples who experienced this transfiguration, you're Peter or James or John on the mountain, I'm pretty sure that you would see this mountaintop experience, this glorious transfiguration before you in a particular way. You may use all sorts of words to describe what you saw. Glorious, miraculous, fearful, amazing, and I'm betting you might even use the word powerful. Let me remind you what Jesus said in verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. You see, Mark is showing us that we should understand Jesus' words about the coming of the kingdom of God with power to at least include, or begin with maybe even, this transfiguration on the mountain. And there's our first discovery of what Jesus means by the power of the coming of his kingdom. The power of the coming of the kingdom of God is evidenced in Jesus' divine glory. And this is key for us as we think about this today, of where do you see the kingdom of God today? The kingdom of God is his rule and reign on this earth, and it comes when this precise thing happens, when Jesus is seen and acknowledged for those for who he is as the Son of God in all his divine glory. Let me say that again. The kingdom of God is manifested when people see Jesus in his divine glory and recognize it. And that helps us to see that the kingdom of God is made up of a people who recognize Jesus' divine glory. It's not some nebulous thing out there or some feeling that you get. It's a people who recognize and acknowledge Jesus' divine glory. If you want to know where the kingdom of God is, look for people who see and recognize Jesus as the revelation of God's divine glory. The next discovery of what Jesus meant concerning the power of the coming of the kingdom of God comes in the next verses. Look at verse 9. So this is Mark 9, verse 9. As they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. Okay, so the power of the kingdom of God is evidenced in Jesus' divine glory, and the power of the coming of the kingdom of God is evidenced in Jesus' rising from the dead. Jesus tells his disciples, don't talk about this, what you've seen, until I rise from the dead, because what they've seen is just a foretaste of the resurrection. No one else would see Jesus in this transfigured state until he would reveal himself to his disciples in his resurrected body. Now, interestingly, the disciples, they start talking about what is being raised from the dead mean? What does the raising from the dead mean? I'm not sure that would have been my first question. But you got to put yourselves in their shoes again. Think about the context. They've just seen Moses and Elijah back from the dead. Right? They've just seen something like the resurrection of the dead. It seems like it. Right? That's a pretty significant event. But now Jesus says, don't tell anyone about this until I rise from the dead. Just to be clear, they didn't rise from the dead. They made an appearance, if you will. Elijah and Moses are waiting for the resurrection as we are when Christ comes again. But you see, Jesus is giving them another insight into what it means that the kingdom of God is coming with power. Part of the coming of the kingdom of God with power is tied to Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Again, try and put yourself in the shoes of disciples and consider that you were learning how Jesus will rise from the dead one day. And then think about how you might describe that day when you saw the crucified and risen Jesus in his resurrected body, coming back from the dead, speaking, interacting with you. You might use all sorts of words to describe your witnessing of the resurrection. Words like glorious, miraculous, fearful, amazing, and I'm betting you would say powerful. Remember verse 1. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. You see, the disciples, they're not confused on the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. In general, they're confused because Jesus talks about his own resurrection from the dead. They think that the fullness of the kingdom of God is going to come in one day and they've come to the dead. In one fell swoop. But Jesus is teaching them that what they are witnessing and will yet witness is part of this coming, this inbreaking of the kingdom of God with power. So there's our second discovery of about what it means for the coming of the kingdom of God with power. It means, right, that the power is intimately tied to Jesus' rising from the dead. The rule and reign of God on earth comes when Jesus is raised from the dead, showing himself to be the victor over death and the grave. So we have the kingdom of God coming with power in the revealing of Jesus' divine glory, and we have the coming of the kingdom of God with power in Jesus' rising from the dead. The third discovery of what the coming of the kingdom of God with power means, it comes in the last verses of our passage. Look at verse 11. So now we're in Mark 9, verse 11. They asked him, saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things. Yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. Now remember, the disciples had just seen Elijah. Right? So that's kind of fresh in their mind. And they saw Moses too on the mountain, and so speaking with Jesus. So this question, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? It's actually a really good question. In essence, they're asking, if what you say is true, and we've just seen Elijah, then what's left? Right? Shouldn't the kingdom of God be here now, in all its fullness? Again, Peter's response, right? This is it. Build tabernacles. We've arrived. And Jesus, though, affirms part of their understanding. He says, Elijah does first come and restore all things. You see, what they're talking about is the prophecy. And you may know this. In fact, if you don't, let's look at it very quickly. The last verses of the Old Testament in Malachi. If you leave something there, Malachi chapter 4. This is how the Old Testament ends for the people of God. Malachi 4, verse 4. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Isn't it interesting that the end of the Old Testament speaks of Moses, right? Remember the law of Moses, and also speaks of Elijah. I'm going to send Elijah before the coming of the Lord. Now, in other gospel accounts, like in Matthew 11, Jesus explicitly says, Elijah who was to come, that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is the one who was foretold as Elijah to come. And here in Mark, though, his reference is a bit more veiled, but it means basically the same thing. In verse 13 of our passage, he says, Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. You see, Jesus is explaining to his disciples and teaching them how to interpret and understand what's happening right now. John the Baptist was Elijah who was preparing the way for the coming day of the Lord. And now that Jesus, the Son of Man, is here, he's bringing the kingdom of God. And that's the context of this discussion. But I want you to see very particularly here this morning is what Jesus says about himself. It's not about Elijah. And this is our third discovery of what Jesus means by the coming of the kingdom of God with power. Knowing that Elijah must come and restore all things according to prophecy, and knowing that this has already happened in John the Baptist, Jesus reminds the disciples of something else that is prophesied that they might have forgotten. Something concerning him, the Son of Man. It's in verse 12. Mark 9, verse 12. Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? You see, the coming of the kingdom of God with power is intimately connected with the revelation of Jesus' divine glory. The coming of the kingdom of God with power is intimately connected with Jesus' rising from the dead. But what the disciples and we need to understand is this critical third part. The power of the coming of the kingdom of God is also intimately connected with Jesus' suffering and death. Suffering and death. And think about it. If, as the Apostle Paul says, God's power is perfected in weakness, then the power of the coming of the kingdom of God is no different. It's part and parcel with Jesus' suffering. You want to see where the kingdom of God is being manifest in power? It's in Jesus' suffering and death. It's kind of like I was talking to somebody this morning about the Lord of the Rings and the Hobbit. You remember, we tend to think that the power is in the sword and the battle that takes place in the fortress keep, right? Against the minions of the forces of evil. That's where all the glory is. That's where all the power is. But all the while, the real power is in the hobbits. The victory doesn't come in the war of strength against strength. The real victory comes when two little hobbits make their way to the Mount Doom and toss a ring in there. It's power being manifested in weakness. And so it is with Christ. True victory, the power of the coming of the kingdom of God, is manifested in the suffering and contempt that is hurled upon our Savior. By His stripes, we are healed. By the shedding of His blood, we are forgiven. By His death, we are set free. And by His rising from the dead, we receive new life. That's power perfected in weakness. Let's summarize what we've learned here this morning. When Jesus says to His disciples, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. When Jesus said that, He was referring to the coming of the kingdom of God with power as He is revealed in His divine glory. how he would rise again from the dead, and how he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt. All of this shows us that we should understand the coming of the kingdom of God with power in his first coming. And if you recall, I mentioned at the beginning that if you don't see this, then you will misinterpret the Bible and you'll actually live as a defeated. If you don't recognize that this is what the power of the kingdom of God looks like. I want you to know, and I make this observation based on personal experience in my own life and the lives of others, that if you don't recognize the power of the kingdom of God is coming at Jesus' first coming, in the manifestation of his glory, and his rising from the dead, and his suffering, then you're going to live in a very defeatist way. You're not going to understand who you are in Christ and what is his kingdom. And more importantly, I think you're going to misunderstand what the Bible says. Remember, Peter's the one who experienced this transfiguration, right? Mark is writing about it, but Peter experienced it. Now, wouldn't it be nice to know how Peter interpreted this event and lived his life differently after his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, wouldn't it be nice if you could ask Peter, like, what did this mean to you and how did you live differently? Well, guess what? He told us. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Peter. We're going to conclude with this. 2 Peter chapter 1. I know we looked at this passage actually in our series in the Psalms of Ascent, but it doesn't hurt to repeat things because then we learn them better and reminded. But 2 Peter chapter 1. Peter is going to explain to us the meaning of the transfiguration and the application of the transfiguration that he experienced on the mountain with Jesus. Look at 2 Peter 1, beginning in verse 16. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Did you see the word he used? The power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses to his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay? Don't miss Peter's point. Look, we didn't make all this stuff up about Jesus. That's what he's saying. We were eyewitnesses to what happened, particularly what happened on the holy mountain when Jesus was transfigured. And we heard his voice from heaven. We are eyewitnesses. We didn't make this up. And then here's his application, verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Mark 19 gives us the application, the inspired application of what we should learn from Peter's eyewitness account of what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration. He says, you would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. That is, read your Bible, read the scriptures. Everything that is foretold about Jesus in the Old Testament, everything that is recorded about him in the New Testament, pay attention. Pay attention, and the scriptures will be a lamp for you in the darkness until the new day dawns and Jesus returns. Right now, you need the lamp of scripture because the power of the kingdom of God has come. And you need to know how to live as a citizen in the kingdom of God. A day is coming when Christ will return and bring his kingdom in all its glory and all its fullness. But until that day, Peter says, pay attention to the lamp. Pay attention to the word. And you'll know how to live in the present reality of God's rule and reign. You see, the kingdom of God has come. The kingdom of God is now. Therefore, pay attention to the prophetic word of your king, and you will know how you yourself may live today with power until your king comes again. Let's pray.